I'm going to ask you please to turn to the book of Zephaniah, chapter 3. We pick up where we left off last Wednesday, looking at verses 1 through 8. I want us to read again, beginning with verse 1. Zephaniah, chapter 3, verse 1. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Her officials within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning. Her prophets are fickle, treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy. They do violence to the law. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail. But the unjust knows no shame. I've cut off nations. Their battlements are in ruins. I've laid waste their streets so that no one walks in them. Their cities have been made desolate, without a man, without an inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me. You will accept correction. Then your dwelling would not be cut off according to all that I have appointed against you. But all the more, they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord. For the day when I rise up to seize the prey. For my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. Let's go to our God together in prayer this evening. Our Father in heaven, you are worthy of our worship. It is good for us, it is needful for us tonight to acknowledge who you are and to give to you, Lord, in our singing, in our thoughts, in our heart's affection, in our obedience in every way, Lord, for us to give to you worship, to acknowledge your worth. And so I pray, regardless of what we face today, regardless of what we face so far this week, that in this moment, we would understand the rightfulness and the needfulness of worshiping you. And so help us even now in this moment, Lord, to put away that which is sinful, that which we know to be not what would please you, and to, with a whole heart now, sit open before your word and to receive the things you have for us. We ask you to instruct us. We ask you to correct us. We ask you to strengthen us, to prepare us, Lord, for what you know we're going to be facing in the moments and the days to come. We love you and thank you for your love toward us, your faithfulness. Every morning, Lord, we meet with mercies, and we have throughout this day. And for that, we are grateful. We lift all of this to you tonight in the name of our Savior, the one who has reconciled us to you, through whom you've reconciled us to yourself. We lift this to you in the name of Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God hates sin wherever he finds it. God judges sin without respect of persons. And when God has been gracious to a people, patient with a people, merciful to a people, that does not represent a license for sin. Rather, those things represent reasons for repentance. And if people do not repent, then those things represent a greater reason for judgment. Through the prophet Zephaniah, God is informing the southern kingdom of Judah of impending judgment. The message is delivered to them in a larger context. He's also telling them about a future judgment, one that is farther off, that involves the entire world. Just as we get a glimpse of the future kingdom of Christ breaking into this present age when Jesus is here on the earth 2,000 years ago, through the casting out of demons and the healing of people, you see a sort of an inbreaking of the kingdom of God in the same sort of way when God brings these temporal judgments upon nations and people in this age. It is a preview of his final and a future judgment. He's telling them about this judgment, and as he's promising to judge the nations surrounding Judah on all sides, and as he specifically addresses the wicked city of Nineveh in chapter 2, verse 15, the Lord then turns his attention to another wicked city, the wicked city of Jerusalem. And as I said last Wednesday evening, that was a shocking turn of events. It was a shocking pivot, but an enlightening one. The lesson is God will not excuse sin, not even in his own people, not even in the city that bears his name, where sin has not been repented of and therefore not forgiven. It will be judged no matter where he finds it. In verse 1, he gave to them a summary of the sins that deserve his judgment. He tells this city that she is rebellious. Verse 1, woe to her who is rebellious. He tells her she is defiled. He tells her she is an oppressing city. And then in verses 2 through 5, he becomes more specific. He gives specific manifestations of these sinful conditions. She is rebellious, verse 2, because she won't listen to anyone. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. So her rebellion is seen in that she doesn't listen, she doesn't yield, she doesn't trust, she doesn't worship. Her oppression is seen in her rulers and her officials. Verse 3, her officials within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning. Just the picture of leaders that prey upon the people. In that way, this is an oppressive city. And that's just representative of what's going on throughout the society. From the leaders on down, there was this sickness. And then her defilement, that's been mentioned in verse 1, her defilement is illustrated by her prophets and priests in verse 4. Her prophets are fickle, treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy. They do violence to the law. So the prophets are untrustworthy and moved around, moved about, fickle in the sense that it's whatever is better for them. And her priests do violence to the law of God. They have no regard, truly, no regard for God's law. And all of this guilt is magnified against the backdrop of God's faithfulness. Verse 5, the Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail. And so when you take the character of the southern kingdom and compare it to the character of her God, the character of the city of Jerusalem, and compare it to the character of her God, it magnifies her guilt. And yet, into verse 5, the unjust knows no shame. This knowledge has not brought conviction. This knowledge has not brought shame. This knowledge has not brought repentance. Now, tonight we pick it up at verse 6, and it's the same thought. We're continuing with the same address to the city of Jerusalem, but there is a change. You notice it there in verse 6, because now it shifts to the first person. God now directly addresses the sinful condition of this city. He says, I have cut off nations. Their battlements are in ruins. I have laid waste their streets so that no one walks in them. Their cities have been made desolate without a man, without an inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me. You will accept correction. Then your dwelling would not be cut off according to all that I have appointed against you. But all the more they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord. for the day when I rise up to seize the prey. For my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed." God speaks directly to her, and He reveals the just nature and the certain nature of the judgments that are coming upon this people. So tonight we're going to look at verses 6 through 8 under three headings. And the message that runs through each of these three things is the thought that she should have repented. Jerusalem should have repented. Judah should have repented. Even now there's opportunity, if she will listen, to repent. And so each of the three things we'll talk about tonight, as we take them from the direct situation they were addressing to our own day and our own lives, what I want us to think about is, what is there in our lives that we should be repenting of, that we should be turning from to walk in obedience to our God? I'm going to give you the three things in advance, then we'll walk through them one at a time. Number one, the history of God's dealings with sinful people should lead us to repentance. The history, the record, the history, what we know about God's dealings in the past with sinful people should lead us today to repentance. We're going to see that in verse 6. Second, the desire present in God's dealings with sinful people should lead us to repentance. God is going to take us in verse 7 into His own heart, and He's going to inform the people of the desire that was present in God as He has brought judgment upon nations in the past, a desire with respect to His people. And hearing those desires of God should lead her to repentance. Then third, the openness of God's dealings with sinful people should lead us to repentance. That's verse 8. The fact that God is not making future judgment a secret. He's making it plain. He is openly declaring it, giving everyone opportunity to flee from the wrath that is coming. We begin with verse 6, the history of God's dealings with sinful people should lead us to repentance. Look at what God says, verse 6. "I have cut off nations. Their battlements are in ruins. I have laid waste their streets so that no one walks in them. Their cities have been made desolate, without a man, without an inhabitant." Now you'll notice He does not specify the nations He's talking about. He doesn't say, "I've cut off," and then name a people, name a nation. He just says, "I've cut off nations." And this isn't talking about the judgments He has spoken of bringing in chapter 2, because those judgments are still future. When He talked about judging to the north and the south, the east and the west of Judah, those judgments are still future. So this is something else. And I think what He's doing is He's just talking to them in general terms, looking back across the ages, looking back in history past, and noting that throughout the ages, it is God who has raised up nations, and it is God who has destroyed them. The true and living God, the one and only God who truly exists, this is the God who is sovereign over the world. And He has demonstrated on more than one occasion that He judges sin. And therefore, He has cut off nations. He has destroyed civilizations. In fact, the idea of cutting off goes all the way back to chapter 1. Look back to chapter 1 for just a moment. When the Lord begins with this word of judgment, chapter 1, verse 2, "I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord." Now listen, when Almighty God is telling you, I'm going to cut off all mankind from the face of the earth, I'm going to bring a worldwide judgment, and then he begins to address your city directly and your nation, and he says, I'm going to cut you off, and he makes mention of the fact that he's the God who has cut off nations, shouldn't that raise up the alert level? Shouldn't we be listening? One of the things clearly taught in Scripture is that what happens in history is the work of God. You notice he takes credit for this, doesn't he? I have cut off nations. When nations are raised up, God's the one who does it. When nations are destroyed, God is the one who is sovereign over that. Psalm 75, verse 6 says, for not from the east or from the west, and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. You know the account of Nebuchadnezzar looking at everything that he was ruling over and taking credit for it in his own heart. And in Daniel 4:29, the Bible says, and at the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. I wonder if we understand that this evening. Do we understand that it's God who gives life to a nation and makes it safe? Men do not do that for themselves. And if we ask what makes for the health and for the safety of a nation, or if we turn that around and ask what makes for the fall and for the destruction of a nation, God gives us the answer in His Word. Proverbs 14:34 says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. To any people. Proverbs 11:10 says, when it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices. And when the wicked perish, there are shouts of gladness. By the blessing of the upright, a city is exalted. But by the mouth of the wicked, it is overthrown. These are principles of divine wisdom proven in the world of men over and over again throughout the ages of human history. Righteousness exalts a nation. Sin brings it down. And God is warning His people. He says, don't you know, have you forgotten? I have cut off nations. Well, unfortunately, there's something else that's been proven over the course of human history. And that is, whether you're talking about individual men or you're talking about societies of men, men tend to think that they will be the exception. Sinful men feel confident in their sin. They can look back across history and see where one civilization after another has been brought low by its wickedness and sinfulness. They can see that and know that, even be alerted to that, and somehow they think they will be the exception. And usually they feel this way because nothing bad seems to have happened yet. We still have money. We still have military power. We still have global influence. In the case of our own nation, perhaps this is what makes us feel safe as we live in defiance toward the true God and the gospel. So God says, I've cut off nations. And notice, He mentions a few other things in verse 6. He has proven the defenses of men to be defenseless. The Bible says their battlements, literally their corners, are in ruins. The strong points of the walls around a city, the corners, the places where these battlements would be. The picture is, I've torn down those walls. There have been places that felt safe because of their military might, and I've destroyed them. I've laid waste their streets, turned cities into ruin. He has turned populated places into ghost towns. He says the cities have been made desolate without a man, without an inhabitant. What should knowing this lead to? What should this information lead to? It should lead to repentance. When you reflect on God's history of dealing with sinful people, when you look back across history and you remember that God has destroyed nations that made themselves His enemy, what it should lead to in our lives, in the present, in the lives of these people as they heard the message, it should lead to repentance. Now, notice the second thing we see in our verses. Here's the second point, verse 7. The desire present in God's dealings with sinful people should lead us to repentance. God says this in verse 7, I said, surely you will fear me. You will accept correction. Then your dwelling would not be cut off according to all that I have appointed against you. Let's just stop there for a moment. What is God doing? Well, He's definitely communicating to His people here in human terms. You know this, God is omniscient. He knows everything all the time. So God is never disappointed in the sense that people are disappointed. God never has expectations that are then disappointed. As if He is surprised, as if there is new information being given to God. Well, I thought you would do this, and now you've done this. That surprises me. That's not how God reacts to things, because that's not who God is. God knows everything all the time. He is omniscient. So what God is doing in verse 7 is He is communicating to us in a way that we as finite human beings understand. He is communicating something to us here in human terms so that we can get a hold of a desire that is actually present in God. So it's a communication device meant to impart to us an understanding of something that is true about the heart of God. You say, well, what is God communicating to us here? Just this, there's a desire in God that men would learn from His past judgments and therefore escape His future judgments. There's a desire in the heart of God. I didn't say an expectation. But in the heart of God is the desire for men, sinful men, to learn from His past judgments upon sin and therefore avert His future judgments upon sin. Escape them, avoid them. We can say it this way, God delights in mercy. God delights in mercy. Ezekiel 18:32 says, For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. He's saying in Ezekiel 18:32, if you made a choice according to my desires, you would listen to me and live. I would not have to kill you. I take no pleasure. I have no pleasure in the death of anyone. So turn and live. Ezekiel 33:11, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? Here is Almighty God pleading with people through His prophet. Turn back and live. Jonah understood this about God, didn't he? Jonah chapter 4, verse 2, and he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you're a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. This is the heart and nature of our God, that where men are willing to repent, God will relent. Because He takes pleasure in mercy. That's what He's communicating in verse 7. Through these judgments, get this, through the judgments that He's talking about in verse 6, that history of judging sin, God is saying, my desire would be, verse 7, that surely you will fear me, you will accept correction, then your dwelling would not be cut off according to all that I've appointed against you. I've appointed your judgment, and my desire would be that I would not have to execute it. That you would learn from what I've done in the past. I wonder if we've learned this about our God, that He delights in mercy. What would that affect? Well, for one, it would affect our preaching, wouldn't it? I sometimes fear that we preach about the judgment of God as if He delights more in judgment than in mercy. We should preach the judgment of God because it is true and right and certain, and warn people to flee from it, but at the same time make the way of escape plain. Because God is willing that men would turn and be forgiven. But what that would also affect is how we listen. Why does God warn us of judgment? For there is the possibility and the opportunity of people being forgiven and escaping that wrath, that judgment. He tells us what He wants us to learn, verse 7. Here's the instruction that comes from God's past dealings with sin, God's past judgments. What's learned from it? Well, we should learn to fear Him. Surely you will fear me. Look at how God has dealt with sin throughout history. What should it produce? Reverence for Him. We should learn to accept His correction. Surely you will fear me. What would that result in? You will accept correction. The discipline of the Lord would bring about repentance and transformation in your life. We would learn to seek His mercy. Then your dwelling would not be cut off. Oh, if you would just turn to me for mercy. If you would depart from your sinful ways. If you will fear me and accept correction and approach me for forgiveness and mercy, you will find it. You'll find it. So there's an instruction that we should receive from what He's done in the past, but there's something else that should happen. Our desires then should change. If we benefited from God's past dealings with sinful people, we would not just learn lessons, our desires would be transformed. Unfortunately, that's not what happened with Judah. I said, verse 7, as these judgments have taken place around His people and they've witnessed these things, God's desire present in it would be that they would fear Him and accept correction and not be judged. But, into verse 7, all the more they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. All the more eager. And that's very vivid, by the way, in the Hebrew text. Literally it says, they rose early. They rose early. The pictures of someone getting up early in the morning because they are eager, all the more eager. You see these judgments of God, and instead of it producing repentance, it's as if there's just an increased desire to run after that which calls for His judgment. When I read this, I thought about children at Christmas, so eager for what they take delight in, that they'll get up earlier than normal. You know, most parents are dragging their kids out of bed in the morning until Christmas morning. And now they're waking you and stirring you at 2 and 3, and when can we get up and when can we do this? Eager, rising early, anxious for what you delight in. Recognize that something is desperately wrong in your soul when you have a desire for what God hates. Realize you're on a dangerous path when you're running after with desire and eagerness what God has already proven throughout time that He judges people for. And you're running after it. Isaiah 59:1. A portion of this, by the way, that I'm about to read is quoted in Romans 3 to describe the whole human race. Isaiah 59:1 says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue mutters wickedness. No one enters suit justly. No one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas. They speak lies. They conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs. They weave the spider's web." I mean, he's comparing humanity here to snakes and spiders. "He who eats their eggs dies, and from one that is crushed, a viper is hatched. Their webs will not serve as clothing. Men will not cover themselves with what they make. Their works are works of iniquity, and deeds of violence are in their hands." Listen to this. "Their feet run to evil, and they are swift to shed innocent blood." I mean, there's the eagerness of it all. Their feet running after sin, swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they do not know, and there is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light and behold darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom." Thankfully, you go on and read the rest of Isaiah 59, and there's a great word of salvation and hope. But the description of sinful humanity is there, and this is what is being described right here in verse 7 of Zephaniah chapter 3. God's desire is that they would turn and live, but their desire is all the more to make their deeds corrupt. That's the problem. And I wish that I could say that all this is theoretical, but it's not, is it? I have people breaking my heart this very moment in my extended family who are pursuing sins that have ruined individuals and nations throughout history. I have loved ones who know the truth, who've been taught the truth, but even more than that, they have personally witnessed destruction in the lives of others who were pursuing in the past the very sins they are now pursuing, and somehow thinking that they will escape the repercussions for those sins. There's nothing new under the sun. Sin blinds people. And the living God is crying out to his people in verse 7 to wake up. Understand what is the heart of God when he brings judgment to the world. It is that men would witness it and therefore escape the judgment that's coming. Which leads us to the third and final thought here tonight. Something else should lead us to repentance. God's past dealings with men's sins, that should lead us to repentance. The desire of God to rescue men from his own wrath, that should lead us to repentance. But now in verse 8, we see the openness of God's dealings with sinful men should lead to their repentance. The openness of God's dealings. Listen to what he says in verse 8. "Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord. For the day when I rise up to seize the prey, for my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed." Now, something interesting at the first part of verse 8, "Therefore, wait for me," God says. Who is he talking to? I think he's addressing a faithful remnant. I believe that the first part of verse 8 is speaking to the people that were spoken of actually at the beginning of chapter 2. Look back there, chapter 2, verse 1. where God says, gather together, yes, gather, O shameless nation, before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord, seek the Lord. And he says this, all you humble of the land who do his just commands. God is acknowledging that within his people, there's a people. That within this larger people, there's a humble people. There's a people who do the commands of God. There's a people who have faith in the true God. I think he's addressing them at the beginning of verse 8. Some do not believe that. John Calvin believed that he's saying, in effect, the time of mercy has passed. Now you just wait for me in judgment. I think he's addressing the remnant at the beginning of verse 8. And what he's saying to those who love the Lord, to those who are grieved by the sins of the nation, right? They don't delight in what God hates. They're grieved by what God hates. And therefore, they are waiting for the Lord. They are waiting for him to take action against these sins, to bring righteousness in the place of what grieves God and grieves them. That's how we're taught to pray, isn't it? In the midst of this sin-sick world, are we not taught as disciples of Jesus Christ to pray for the Lord to come? Matthew 6:10, how do we pray? Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Do you not realize, dear ones, that when we pray that, we're praying for the Lord Jesus to come. And when he comes, he's bringing justice with him. There will be judgment, even as salvation is ushered in. And so I believe the Lord is saying to this remnant, wait for me. Wait for me, declares the Lord. He's saying to them, they just have to wait and watch because he is surely coming. What are they waiting for? For the day. For the day when I rise up to seize the prey. For my decision, God's made a decision to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them his indignation, his anger. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth will be consumed. He's looking beyond this immediate judgment coming upon Judah to a worldwide judgment. And he addresses the heart of the remnant and says, wait for me. Think about all that's true of God that is on display in these words of verse 8. What do we see about God in verse 8? Well, for one, we see God's wisdom, don't we? His wisdom. Wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up. Well, Lord, when is that? When are you going to rise up? When are you going to bring righteousness to the earth? When are you going to punish the whole world for its sin? When is that day, God? And the answer is in God, isn't it? He knows the day. He knows the day. He knows the perfect day. He knows the right day. It's his prerogative. It's his choice. We just wait for that day because it's his wisdom that will be on display when that day arrives. God's faithfulness is on display because he says in verse 8, for the day when I rise up, not when I might rise up, not when it might happen. There's a day coming when he will rise up. He is surely coming. And on that day, God's faithfulness and truthfulness will be witnessed by the whole world. Everything that he has promised to this world, both in terms of judgment and salvation, will be carried out. God's patience is on display. Wait for me. Well, why haven't you already come? Why must we wait? Why not come now? What is on display while we wait? Salvation is on display while we wait. Mercy is on display while we wait. God's grace is on display while we wait. God's omnipotence is on display in verse 8. For when he arises, the nations of the earth will simply be prey. For the day when I rise up to seize the prey. Who will withstand God? Who will withstand his judgment? Who will be able to escape? No one. You're talking about being judged by an all-powerful God. God's sovereignty is on display. He rules over the world, and when he's ready, he can assemble the nations for judgment. He can assemble kingdoms. For my decision, you see, and he has the right to make a decision. My decision, says the sovereign one, is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms. For what purpose? To pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. Joel chapter 3 verse 1 says, "For behold, in those days and at that time when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem," when I restore their fortunes, we're talking about the second coming of Christ now, "I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage, Israel, because they've scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land and have cast lots for my people and have traded a boy for a prostitute and have sold a girl for wine and have drunk it." There's a day coming when God is going to bring justice to this earth. He will assemble the kingdoms and the nations for that day. God's holiness is on display, isn't it? Because he doesn't react to sin lightly. What he's going to do is described as indignation. What he is going to do is described as a burning anger. "I'm going to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger." Is it not a frightful thought that this God, who would rather be merciful than judge, when the time of mercy, the time that he has appointed, is past, when you meet with him, you're going to meet with indignation and burning anger? I think what makes the judgment of God all the more horrible is the fact that there was so much mercy that preceded it, and so many opportunities to be saved from the wrath that is coming. But you would not. God's authority is on display. He is the owner of this planet. Because notice that he's able to describe this indignation and this burning anger, into verse 8, as the fire of his jealousy, as the whole earth is consumed. When the whole earth is judged, what is being displayed? The jealousy of God. Jealous for what? Jealous for what he has the rights to. Jealous for what is rightfully his, and that is the honor and the worship of all humanity. His judgment is jealousy. What has rightfully belonged to God has not been given to God. Instead, God has been dishonored and men have been rebellious. And though he has been merciful and willing to forgive and to clear, they have chosen his judgment instead. And you know what? None of this is hidden, is it? Here is God in Zephaniah 3:8 telling the whole world in advance what's coming. You look at God's past dealings with the world, what should it lead to? When he deals with sin and cuts off nations, what should it lead to? Repentance. You hear the heart of God, "I'd rather be merciful to you than judge you." What should that lead to? Repentance. And then here is the openness of God as he says, "I'm telling you right now what is coming. I will consume this planet with indignation and burning anger and the fire of my jealousy." What should that lead to? Repentance. How do you do that? How do you repent? How do you flee from the wrath that is coming? How do you do it? With an honest heart, with an honest view of who God is and who you are and what your sin is, you look to God in faith. You turn away from your sin to embrace this God who is willing to forgive you and be merciful to you, and you recognize something. That God has made the way to be just and the justifier of ungodly people. and the way that God has made that is both just and He can forgive, just and He can allow you to escape His wrath. The way He's done it is He poured out His wrath on His own Son on a cruel cross, where there Jesus suffered as a sin sacrifice, as the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world for all those who will turn from their sins and trust in Him. How do you escape the wrath of God? You run to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you trust in Him. Kiss the Son, and you avoid God's wrath. That's where you find peace with God. That's where justice and mercy meet together, at the cross of Christ. So, will we learn anything? God's put the lesson on display throughout history, but will we listen? If you don't know Christ, I beg you to be reconciled to God tonight by trusting in God's Son. But if you name the name of Christ, and you are right now pursuing sins that God has demonstrated throughout history He judges, then will you tonight do what verse 7 calls for? Will you fear Him? Will you accept His correction? Will you turn from your sin so that you don't have to be judged? For He is ready to be merciful to you. Let's bow together for prayer. Father in heaven, it rejoices our hearts to realize, to know that You don't take pleasure in the death of the wicked, that You would rather that men turn and live. I pray, Lord, for those on my own mind tonight and heart that are headed for a devastating end if they don't turn from their sins. Oh, Lord, please open eyes. Please grant spiritual sanity. Please have mercy upon them so that they would turn from their sin and run after You by running after Your Son. And I pray for my own life, and I pray for my brothers and sisters that, Lord, wherever we see that which displeases You, we would not be swift to run after sin, but swift to run from it, swift to put it to death, swift to treat it for what it is, a deadly, killing influence in human lives. Thank You, Lord, that You've brought us to Yourself, that You've caused us to love You. Thank You that You've brought us out of darkness into light and out of death into life. Thank You that we have it in our hearts to please You. Thank You that You keep us. That it's not so much us holding on to You as it's You holding on to us. We give You praise for this tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.